Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with the hardness, with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. It is easy to look at the list of sins in Romans 1:28 through 32 and say to yourself, I don't commit all those sins. God's condemnation, God's law is pointing at somebody else. It's not pointing to me. And yet chapter 2 of Romans applies God's condemnation for sin to all of us, especially when it starts with you who judge. It's referring to somebody like the Pharisee in Jesus's parable, who said, according to Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Luke 18:11. The fact is, we are like other men. We are all sinners. We are like other sinners. Sometimes it's easy to look at the sins that are listed in Romans 1 and say, that's not me. And in many cases, that's the truth. We haven't committed this particular sin or that particular sin. And yet, when we read that list, where does it all start? It all starts with neglecting the knowledge of God, not being excited about theology, not studying Him wholeheartedly, not loving Him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And when you think of that, where it started, we've all sinned at least somewhat to the point where we can't say, I have not sinned. I didn't do any of that these people are doing. In one way or another, several of those sins we probably can attribute to ourselves. And so chapter 2, Paul kind of goes in a different direction. He had basically laid out the sinfulness of the Gentiles in the first chapter. And here he's starting towards the Jews. But if we think this is just about the Jews, we would be wrong. This is about anybody who has known the law, who's been taught the law, who thinks that because they have the law, that they are righteous. But it's not those who just have the law, it's those who do it. So it applies today, I believe, to Christians who have been Christians a long time, who have been maybe their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather were all pastors or elders in churches, and they know all these things already. At least they think they do. So my first point today, though, is God will judge the judges among men. Verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And I'd say first about this, judging is risky business at its best. Whenever we're judging somebody else, it's very likely that we've committed, if not in actuality in life, in our brains and hearts, the same or similar sins. This is why it's necessary among men for there to be two or three witnesses to any sin or crime. It says in Deuteronomy 17:6, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Now here is a case where judging was absolutely necessary because God had, since Genesis chapter 9, given man the death penalty. In Genesis chapter 9, it's for murder. But then as we go into Moses' law, there were other things that were considered worthy of the death penalty. And yet here he says, unless there are two or three witnesses, you do not put a person to death. I remember one time sitting at my kitchen table with Dominic Aquila, probably at the Gable house, not at my current house, and we were talking about church court cases because he knows I'm one of the few people that will talk to him about these things almost endlessly. And he was telling me about a case where a man and a woman were caught in the very act of adultery. And I believe it was a pastor and his secretary, and they were caught by one person. This person brought them up for charges. And the couple denied that they were committing adultery, even though they were caught in the very act of it, according to this other person. The thing was thrown out of the church courts because there was only one witness. Dominic basically was telling me he believed the one witness was telling the truth. There was no reason for this person to say that about this pastor, and I think it was his secretary. I don't remember the details. But he believed this person, but he himself said, "We can't prosecute." Now, if they really did commit adultery and only one person caught them, it wasn't just one person, was it? God saw them. So even though they may seem to get away with that, if they actually had done that, they will be one day paying for that here on earth or in heaven. Somewhere they will pay for that because God saw them do it. But as far as humans are concerned, unless there's two or three witnesses, we cannot judge another person. We cannot say that they are wrong. This is the rule God has made. The same thing in Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. There again, that's not the death penalty there. That's any sin, any inequity. If you accuse somebody of a sin, you need to have another witness with you. That's all it's saying. Same thing in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 5:19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And so if there's in the church, and this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's saying, if somebody brings an accusation against an elder, make sure there are two or three witnesses to back that up. Yet often judgment is not the official, necessary kind that I'm reading of in this first part, but it's in the head, self-righteous kind, like the Pharisee. I'm not like other men. And he's looking at the tax collector and he's thinking, I'm so much better than this other person. And that kind of judgment, I think, is the main judgment that Paul is talking about here when he first talks about all these sins that the Gentiles were committing, blatant, obvious, horrible sins. And he's saying, if you judge, if you look at all of them and think that you're so much higher, so much better, so much less sinful than they are, and you're judging them in your mind even, and thinking that you're not a sinner too, you're pointing back to yourself, because some of those sins, even though you might not do them in the same way as these people, some of those sins you probably have committed. You've probably in one way or another fell. What we miss is that we will be judged by God. Romans 2:2 says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. We cannot see everything that goes on. We cannot judge accurately every circumstance or situation. But God definitely can. He understands everything. He sees everything. He does not miss a detail. He sees even our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And so he knows, there's a new thing called hate crimes. Now, when this person murdered that other person, was it a hate crime? And how ultimately do you know if it's a hate crime? Well, that person must have some kind of hatred in his heart, right? It's not just that he killed somebody, but that hatred's there. Can we see what's in people's hearts? No, we can't really see that. But God can see what's in the heart. He knows exactly, if you measured hate on a meter, God would know, well, this person has an 83 hate, and this person has a 43 and two-thirds, and down to the decimal point hate that each person has. Just like he knows the number of hairs on our head, he judges according to truth. We are judged by God, and his standards are different than ours. It says, is according to truth. What truth is he judging by? The truth of God's word. Some people today are judging by their own truths, by laws that they make up that are not God's laws at all. And they're saying, if you don't follow what we do, and those laws might be totally unjust and ungodly, that's not a judging according to truth. He judges, and we see this in Scripture, not just murder, but anger in the heart. He judges, according to Scripture, not only adultery, but lust in the heart. Matthew 5:21 through 30. I've gone through those verses so many times with you. You all should know them by now. Jesus says, this will be judged. And when he's doing this, he's talking about the harshness, the difficulty of keeping the law and what is in the law. And the fact that he's not abandoning the law, but he's keeping it. He's more stringent. He's going to see the thoughts of our heart, and they will be judged by God. And so here we see why Paul is saying, after you read chapter 1 and you're reading this last part of it, don't get all arrogant and think, that's not me. I'm a good guy. He's saying, no, you should be humble also. Secondly, don't presume, because you're not in hell yet, or in jail, or in pain with cancer, or another extreme disease, or in extreme poverty, I could add, or have some kind of horrible thing happen to you, that God will not judge you later. If everything's going well for you, that does not necessarily mean that God is smiling on your life. Romans 2, 4 through 6 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And so here, he starts with despising God's goodness. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? And despising God's goodness is not an unusual thing. It is the absolute norm for the ungodly, for the blatantly ungodly that are out in the world, those people who never go to church. God has been good to them, as Jesus says, he reigns, meaning he gives the reign to the just and the unjust, and oftentimes the wicked in the world prosper exceedingly. In Psalm 73, actually verses 3 to 23, Asaph speaks about the prosperity of the wicked. And he says, in verse 3, he says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. These are the ungodly Asaph is talking about, and God provides for them. He even gives them health. He gives them ease and riches, yet they do not repent. In fact, they even speak against God. They deny a lot of times his existence. Yet the heights they reach, even though they are attained through sin, only makes their downfall that much harder. In the latter part of Psalm 73, when Asaph is coming to his senses, he says, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terror. They're going along. They think they're all right. They think they don't need God because everything's going well for them. And then one day they die and they're facing God, his judgment, and they are burning in hell. If we think we are okay because of prosperity, having our health, our wealth, everything going for us, or even spiritual prosperity. I mean, we go to a Bible-believing church, or I'm a pastor, or I am an elder, or I am a leader in the woman's group, or I am any other thing like this. And I say, because of these things, that it's okay. I can get away with sin. I can sin because I'm a pastor. I can sin because I'm a leader in the woman's group. I can sin because my sin is a little sin. It's not as bad as some of these other people. As soon as we start having that attitude, we have what is called here a hard heart, an impenitent heart. He says, but in accordance with the hardness in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Now, if we have all these things going for us, either material things and riches, and they make us self-confident, or if we even have spiritual things going for us, that's what these had here. They had the law. The Gentiles did not have the law. And yet the law, just having it, hardened their heart because they felt, we are the favored ones of God. We have the law. We have the temple. We have all things. And they sinned because they felt they had all this from God, and that God was going to favor them, and they could sin all they wanted because of that. But here he says, who will render each one according to his deeds. Now, I think it's possible that a true believer could sin, even sin greatly, and still be saved. We see this with David. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murders Uriah. And then for a whole year, he covers it up, and it seems to get away with it. But if you read Psalm 32, if you read Psalm 51, you know, in these Psalms, he was aching inside. Nothing was normal for him when he was hiding his sin. And then even after he was caught in that sin by Nathan, and that after he confessed it, God judged him and judged his family to the point that he had constant trouble in his family from that time on. And trouble, you could say, in his kingdom as his rule. And so was he judged? He was judged, even though I believe we'll see David in heaven for a time. He thought, well, I'm the man after God's own heart. I'm the one who's defeated Goliath. I am the king. I can sit back and rest. I don't need to be fervent in prayer like I was when I was young. And then he looks out and he sees this girl. I'm the king. I can have this girl. I can do this. I'm God's man. And he falls and he fails. And was he judged? Well, I'm sure we'll see him in heaven because of what Scripture says about him. But he was judged. He paid for this sin in his life. Pray we don't deceive ourselves because our sins seem smaller than someone else's, or because God has blessed us and is not currently giving us any great pains. You know, sometimes everything is going right for us. And I remember in one of my earlier churches, I visited this lady at her house, and she had been sick for a long time. And every time I went to go see her, I asked her, how are you doing? And she'd say, I have this problem and this problem. Please pray for me, Pastor. But this time when I saw her, she surprised me. I asked her, what can I pray for you? And she said, nothing, Pastor. I don't need any prayer. I'm doing great. And I said to her, would you like me to pray that it keeps going like that? She still needed a prayer. We need as much prayer when everything is going well as when things are hard. Because when everything is going well, and it's true for me, I know this, I tend to pray less. When I'm going through, when I have my gout in my foot, when it's extremely painful, I'm praying fervently, constantly. I think that's almost true of everybody I know. We pray more when we're hurting than when we're doing well. But we have to learn more and more to pray without ceasing. That means we pray not only in the bad, hard times, not only when we feel our need for prayer, but if we're not feeling a need for prayer, we need to pray, because it needs to be constant. Here's what it says here in Hebrews. It says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." That's a fearful verse there. If everything's going well for you, you're not experiencing any difficulties, God's not chastening you, it's saying you are not sons. You're not true believers. You're not Christians. Jesus said something similar. He said in Luke 6:24 through 26, he said, "Woe unto you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." If everything's going perfect all the time, that might be a warning that you're not one of God's. In James 1:2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It goes on saying, knowing that testing your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And so God will give us discipline, and it's better to have discipline than ultimate judgment. Third main point, believe it, God will judge righteously according to truth. According to reality, he is not mocked. Verse 6, it says, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." John Calvin said, "The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but a doctrine of the life." And what I believe he meant by that is when Jesus saves us, he doesn't only save our tongue so that we profess his name and say what is true. That's part of it. But he also saves our life. The gospel saves our life so that we start not sinning like we used to sin. We start repenting from sin and turning around. And so we live a different life. Scripture says, and we will be, you know, to this very quickly in Romans, but Romans 3:10 and 11 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God." And so when it says those who do good, none of us do good by nature. None of us are righteous by nature. It's only by the grace of God that we start doing good. And I believe that's part of what is communicated here in chapter 2 when it says, "But honor and glory and peace to everyone who works what is good." We don't work what is good unless God enables us to. As it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jesus is the only one. You know, he says to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." Now, Jesus was God, and he was good. And we read in Acts 10:38, it says, "Now how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now, I believe we can do good, But it's not on our own. It's with God's power with us. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so this distinction, I believe, even in Romans 2, when it talks about those who do evil and those who do good, is between true Christians who do good not because they have it in themselves, but because God enables them, and non-Christians, non-believers who don't have that in them. Number 4, God will judge all with or without the law, with or without the Bible. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are judged in the sight of God, but doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul's gospel is here. Sinned without the law, number 1, they will perish without the law. Even those who are without the law, referring to people like you often hear, those poor people in Africa. Well, Africa is a pretty evangelized place by now, but if you could think of some remote place where people haven't had a Bible, where they've never had an opportunity to know God in any way, as far as having some other human being teach them the law and teach them about Christ, he's saying those without the law will perish without the law. Now, how does that happen? Well, if you remember from chapter 1, they had witness from the things that are made, the creation that is a witness to God. And because of that, they should worship God. It says in this passage that these, even though they do not have the law, meaning they didn't have a written scripture, they still had the law in their hearts. And by that law in their hearts, they would be condemned or excused. They would condemn or excuse themselves. Now, does this mean that by the law in their hearts they could be judged righteous? No, because all are sinners, all fall short. But they would be judged by what they knew, even though they don't know as much as somebody who would have the law. They are still judged. These, according to Jesus, are just judged less harshly than those who had more light, who had better teaching. Matthew 11, 20 through 24 says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works," meaning his miracles, "had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, when it says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it is for Bethsaida or Chorazin or Capernaum, it's not saying that those people that were in Sodom are going to go to heaven. What it's saying is they will have less, you could say less heat, less pain, less difficulty in hell than these people who had seen Jesus' miracles. They had heard Jesus teach, and yet they still rejected him. they still did not believe in him. They will be punished harsher than these who had no miracles done for them. They who heard the word, who had the preaching, who still fought against it, will be punished harder if they've rebelled against it than those people who have not ever heard the law. I remember when I was in college at Western Illinois University, there was a man, a Chinese man, who was older than I was, but he wanted to be taught English, and he didn't mind if I used the Bible to teach him. And I remember we were going through various passages in the Bible, and we got to Luke chapter 2, which is this Christmas story about Jesus in the manger and the angels and all that. And I read through that chapter, and he got really, really excited. He says, "I've heard that before. I've heard this story before. I heard it somewhere before. I'm remembering it now." How's that for us? Have we heard that story? We in our cultures, I'm guessing for all of you here, since you were a child, you heard that Christmas story. This man, he heard it somewhere before, even though he was, he was a master's level student at this time. For the first time, he was recognizing one part of the Bible that he had heard before and was all excited about it. But here, it also talks about, he was one without the law, at least until that point. But here he says, sinned in the law will be judged by it. And Paul elaborates on this in the rest of chapter 2. And I won't read all this because it's basically next week's message. But he says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and the rest of and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. This could apply to any of us today, because we're more knowledgeable people. We're the older people that know the law. Especially, it points to the preacher. And it's saying, you can do these things. And you're one who has the law. And what does it ultimately mean? It means that we will, who have been taught the law, who have been taught the scripture, will be judged more harshly. Luke 12:48 says, to whom much is given, and Jesus is speaking, much will be required. That can apply to a lot of things. To whom much is given as far as blessings in this life. Who much is given as far as teaching of the scripture. If we've been given a lot, Jesus is going to require from us a lot. And we will be judged according to that. Now, does that mean that that everybody will be going to hell because they know Jesus well? No. But those who know Jesus well, just like David, will be judged more harshly for their sins. David knew God exceedingly well, I believe. And yet when he committed that sin with Bathsheba, he was judged harshly, even though he wasn't sent to hell. It says in Philippians 2:12-15, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What is God's will for us if he gives us good teaching? The Philippians had the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and they were obedient to that teaching, and he's telling them that. He's commending them for that obedience. And he said, the reason for this is God is working in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And he says, when you continue in this, you will shine as lights in the world. And when it says at the end that you will shine as lights in the world, that language, the Greek language there, could be used to refer to stars in a dark night. When it's really, really dark and there's no clouds, that's when the stars shine the brightest. And when we look at Romans chapter 1 and see the end of that, and then we look to Romans chapter 2, and we see in Romans 1, you got the blatant sinners, those who everybody calls them sinners. They're obviously that. In Romans 2, you have sinners who are typically would be called hypocrites. They look the part of righteous, but they have sin in their hearts. They're sinning in some way. But then you also have in Romans 2 those who hear the law and are doers of it, those who are obedient to it. And in the midst of both the blatant sinners and the hypocrites, these shine as lights in the world. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that it teaches, even here in Romans 2. And we pray you'd help us to apply these things to our lives. Help us to love you. Help us to follow you. Help us to be your people and do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.